Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you're battling against sin, walk in the Spirit. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul said, I do those things that edify me. And he stays away from those things that don't edify him. Now in our day, we have a lot more access to things that don't edify us. What kind of things are you watching on TV? What kind of movies are you watching? What kind of music are you listening to?
As Christians, we have the freedom to watch and listen to whatever we'd like. But as we grow closer to Jesus and seek to become more like Him, our desires change. No longer do we seek to enjoy the things of this world that can so often trip us up spiritually. Instead, we long for those things that strengthen our spirit. We continue our series through the book of Genesis now with chapters 20 and 21. Here's the first part of our study with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you again. We love your word. We love you. We thank you for the time that we can spend here focusing in on your word in a study on the inspired word of God. It is the meat, the milk by which we grow. It is the lamp, the light unto our feet. It is that sharp, two-edged sword that cuts deeply into our life. It is the seed that is planted, without which we would not have the changes inwardly that come from the feeding or the planting of the Word of God in our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today as we look at these two chapters. And fill us with your Spirit, not only for here, but fill us with your Spirit that we might hear your Word from you, taught by your Spirit, but lead us out of this place also filled with the Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. I had been saved in the United Methodist Church, and God called me out of there, and I found myself in a church that was part of the holiness movement. One of the main teachings of the holiness movement, that is when Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that means that it's possible on earth for us to become perfect, to get rid of all sin in our lives. Now, a little bit later on, I would learn that what Jesus was saying was, that's God's standard. God's standard is perfection. And yes, I can become perfect, but I don't do that in a practical way. I do it by the blood of Jesus. And when I ask Him to forgive my sins, I am perfect. And when He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, there's a couple ways you can get there, right? You could get there on your own, which really isn't a way. Or you can call out upon the name of God and you can find it in an instant and in a heartbeat. But this church that I found myself in, the pastor got up and said, I haven't sinned in 12 years. I remember at one point. And of course, he was sinning when he said that because he had sinned in the last 12 years. Although to him, he had thought, and I'm persuaded that he knew that he had not sinned in 12 years. But the teaching was that if you could put together even a couple of weeks of righteous, perfect living, the power of God would come upon you and shoot out of your fingertips, and God would do incredible, amazing, powerful things if you would just give Him righteousness. And so I wanted the power of God to shoot from my fingertips. I wanted to see God move, and I would try to live righteously, but I would blow it. I would have a thought. I would lie. I would misrepresent myself. I would make a prideful statement. I'd have a lustful thought. All of a sudden, I'd find myself sinning and the next week on my face before God, recommitting my life to Him again and saying, Lord, I really want to be perfect. And I've shared this before, that I'd listened to a Chuck Smith tape on grace, the very first time I ever understood grace or had a teaching where I began to understand it. And he had said in that there's a helicopter ride for grace, that we just get in and that God pours His grace down upon us, and we could strive for perfection if we want to, but we can just get in and find perfection immediately. And he used that analogy of a helicopter, and it has just stuck with me that I'm fighting for it here on earth, and the whole time I could have just climbed in and taken grace up to perfection. Well, I'm really glad that in the Bible, God reveals the heroes of the Bible, warts and all. That He doesn't just show us where they do strong and powerful things and step out in faith and move. And we saw some highlights in Abraham's life last week, and we're going to see some highlights in the next couple of weeks. But we come into a low period. We come into a moment where he falls back upon an old sin. You remember that he had gone to Egypt when he first went into the land. And as he made his way to Egypt, he told his wife Sarah, "Say to them that you are my sister." And she was. She was his half-sister. We'll see that here in this text. And what we learn from chapter 20 is that this was a pact that he made with Sarah. That he had said to her, "Wherever we travel, whenever we get into a new area, say that you are my sister," which is a partial truth. She was his half-sister. She was also his wife. Because in those days, they liked a woman. They would take her, kill her husband. She wouldn't be married anymore. She would be eligible to be married. And so Abraham loved his life more than he loved his wife not being in a harem. I don't quite get all that with Abraham. I think there's a lot of problems with it. And I think that one of the major things here that he's dealing with is fear, which is crazy because fear is the opposite of faith. And Abraham's our father of faith. And isn't it great that we have someone who is our father of faith, that struggled with faith, that is our example on faith, so that we would know even if we lack faith, even if we have fear, that God can still give us that faith, that we can live the way we're supposed to. And so here in this chapter, he returns to that idea. He does it again because he hasn't dealt with that underlying flaw. The underlying flaw was this pact that he had made with Sarah. Wherever we go, when we don't deal with the underlying problem, we have a tendency to repeat a sin over and over and over again. It's like we've got to get down to the root. We've got to ask, why did I do it? Why am I doing this sin? Why am I repeating this sin? So we can get down to those underlying roots. Let me also say as well, when you're battling against sin, walk in the Spirit. The Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul said, "I do those things that edify me," and he stays away from those things that don't edify him. Now, in our day, we have a lot more access to things that don't edify us. What kind of things are you watching on TV? What kind of movies are you watching? What kind of music are you listening to? Are those things edifying your spirit? You're feeding your flesh with all those things, and then you wonder why you fall in the area of the flesh. Filling yourself with the Spirit. I don't want to be legalistic, right? I don't want to go, don't ever go to a movie, don't ever, you know, listen to secular music. I don't want to be legalistic. What I want is for us to walk in the Spirit and to find ourselves listening to something that's compromising and saying, I don't want to listen to it. Not, I can't listen to that, but I don't want to listen to it. Because that comes out of a heart that's right with God. And so in order to battle against sin, you've got to walk by the Spirit. And when I think we could safely say that Abraham's not here as it opens up in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." We don't know why he left. You remember that he was living up above the plains of Jordan. He could see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And where we had left him, he had looked at the pillars of the smoke that were rising. Maybe looking upon that destruction, he decided that he wanted to leave. It's a possibility. It says, "Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now this again is like what happened in Egypt when the Pharaoh took her. And the question here is, why does Abimelech take her when she is 90 years old? Good-looking older woman that he wants. Now, remember that she lives to be 127, I think, is the age. We'll get that here in a couple of chapters. I believe that's how old she lives to be. They lived longer in their day. So being 90 years old, it was probably more like being 60 years old today or maybe 65 years old today, past the age of childbearing. And maybe God had restored her beauty, some have suggested. Maybe she's just, you know, a beautiful older woman. Maybe. And some have suggested this as well. In fact, some have suggested everything I'm sharing with you. Maybe it was a pact because Abraham was a wealthy man with a large, remember he was able to put together an army and go and rescue Lot. So he's a wealthy man with a lot of people with him. And so in order to keep peace, they would bring someone from their family into their harem. She's eligible. So he brings her in. And the fact that she's would be equivalent today to being in her 60s, maybe so. There's also another possibility, and that is, remember that in the West, okay, and I'm just going to say American kind of thinking, we think very linear. When I'm studying the life of an individual, a few years ago, I decided that I wanted to study George Washington. I read a couple different books on George Washington, and I found myself in the books going, where did this happen in his life? I always want to be rooted in when it happened. And then a while back, I read a book on D.L. Moody. That's why I used a bunch of D.L. Moody analogies for about a year, because I've been reading through this extremely large book on D.L. Moody's life called A Passion for Souls. And if you're looking for something to read, it was powerful for me. It was a powerful book for me, A Passion for Souls with D.L. Moody. But the book, it goes in a chronological order, kind of. It goes from when he's young and illiterate until when he is old and being used by God in this incredibly powerful way. But it goes by the people that he knew, the influences that he had. So all of a sudden, it'll be talking about George Mueller or a guy by the name of Bliss or a lady preacher that he got to know. And trying to find where it's at was difficult in the book. And I'm always, was always looking, when did this happen? I'm always looking for that anchor spot because that's the way that I think. I'm very linear, dot, dot, dot. But Eastern writings, which the Bible is not always that way. They didn't always put things in the order at which they happened. Sometimes they were put in places to make an emphasis. So it has been suggested by some biblical scholars that this is actually an earlier event that was placed here to make a significant point about Abraham, that Abraham wasn't perfect. Maybe. I think all of these are a possibility. We certainly know that the Bible does not hold to chronology as much as we would like it to. We would like it to hold a little bit better. And sometimes it goes forward and back. Sometimes stories are coupled together in the Gospels about Jesus. And then in another Gospel, they're in a different order. And we want them to be in one order. But when you look at the point that's being made, when you can back away and see the point Mark was trying to make, as opposed to the point that Matthew was trying to make, then all of a sudden you see why they would be coupled together. And that's not only true about the Bible, by the way. That's true about writings from this area, even to this day, not as considered, not as much concerned about chronology as you and I often are. So that's another possibility. I'm not saying it's exactly what happened. I'm just telling you what I read earlier today. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken for, she is a man's wife." Now, that's a scary dream to have. All of a sudden, God says to you in a dream, "You're dead." And Abimelech had not come near her, and said, "Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" You ever been accused of something that you didn't do? When you were a kid, did you ever get accused of something? My sister lied one time. She was in my mom's purse. And when I had said, "What are you doing in mom's purse?" My mom and dad were gone. And she said, "Oh, I was looking for mom's driver's license." So when I got home, my sister told on me for something I'd done. And so I said, "Well, she was in your purse." My sister goes, "No, I wasn't." And my dad ended up just coming apart on us, trying to figure out, "I'm not going to have a liar in my house." That was my dad. "I'm not going to liar." God gave him a liar for a son. That's. I remember that because I was falsely accused. I remembered that in order to stop the whole insanity, I had even just admitted to it. "Okay, I lied," I had said. But I remember for years. In fact, that leg next year, my dad gave me one of those little Radio Shack lie detectors for Christmas. Do you remember those sets? Put together all the little screw-in parts and stuff. And my sister, I'm putting it all together. And she says, what are you gonna do with that? I said, "I'm going to ask you about the driver's license thing." No. She's my older sister, a couple years older. No, what do you want? I'll give you anything. Just what do you want? Well, you can imagine Abimelech. Here he's accused of this, and he's done it out of, he says, the innocent of his heart. And God says, "I'm going to kill you." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Now, which is really funny when you think about it. He lies to Abimelech. She lies to Abimelech. And God says, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And Abimelech would go, well, what kind of prophets do you have? Prophets that aren't perfect, that's for sure. And he will pray for you and you shall live. Now he's got to go and humble himself in front of Abraham so Abraham can pray for him. And he says, but if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants and told all things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? In essence, Abimelech said to him, what were you thinking when you did this? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Abraham admits it was because of fear that he had said these things. He had made this pact with her because he had said them. Do you remember? Now, he said this before he had left. He's going to point that out in a moment, that he had made this pact with her before they left. But do you remember at one point God said to Abraham, after he had fought against the kings from Babylon and Persia, God had said, I am your shield and I am your exceedingly great reward. God had promised that he would be a shield, and there was no reason for Abraham to be fearful. If we could put together all of the promises that God has given us, I think that we struggle with fear every bit as much as Abraham does. God has promised us so many things. The Bible says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. I think decisions made by fear are almost always poor decisions. If we're making decisions by fear, and we can be fearful about what's going to happen to our kids, we can be fearful about our marriages, we can be fearful about what God's got in store, but knowing that God is in charge and that God has our life in His hand and He has the best for us, we ought to come and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to call out upon You. Whenever we have fear, what does it say in 1 Peter? Casting all your cares upon Him. That could be translated, casting all your fears upon Him. For God cares for you. God cares about you. It's when you are fearful and afraid and anxious that you cast them on Him. You do that in prayer. Lord, I'm scared about this. I'm worried about that. I'm scared my children aren't going to know You. I'm afraid they're going to do something that's going to go too far. Lord, and you go to Him and you bring those to Him. The Bible says the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. So Abraham admits it's because of fear that he had made this pact with his wife. Verse 12, but indeed she is truly my sister. He's still going on now. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. You remember that God had called Abraham and promised him the land of Canaan, and that his seed would be a blessing to all of the world. It was a privilege, and Abraham became a sojourner, a pilgrim in the land. The word for wander here is a negative word. It's not a positive word. He doesn't say, God called me to be a wanderer as if it's a privilege. He says, God caused me to be a wanderer. And whenever you look at this word in context, it's always negative. In other words, he's blaming God. When God called me to be a wanderer in this land, I think fear does that. Fear causes us to end up blaming God when we haven't seen it all yet. We haven't seen it unfold. We don't know where everything is going. We don't know the end. We look at things from a very human perspective. We could say from a temporary perspective, when God looks at things from an eternal perspective. How do we know whether something happens to us is good or whether something that happens to us is bad in the long run? It really takes trust in the Lord. Sometimes we can blame God like Abraham does here. It says, and it came, verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So again, Abraham is concerned about living, but not so concerned that Sarah might be taken into a harem. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. It seems to me like Abraham's getting all the breaks here. It's Abimelech that has been mistreated by Abraham, and he ends up giving things to Abraham and gives him Sarah back. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. You should just kind of mark that, because there we have sarcasm. You don't find a lot of sarcasm in the Bible, but there's no doubt that that's sarcasm. And I'm sure he said it in a sarcastic way. See, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus, she was rebuked. She had her part in it as well. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God had caused them to be barren the time that Abraham and Sarah were there, and now the situation's taken care of. So we move to chapter 21, and now we have Abraham back on the high ground again. He's been down the low ground now, and we see that he's been imperfect. He makes a mistake right before God's going to bless him. And God's not blessing him because of the man that Abraham was. Although there were high points in his life, God is blessing him because God has chosen him to bless him. Remember, when Abraham was still in Shinar, it was God that called Abraham. It wasn't Abraham that called out upon God. It was God who called him, and God who chose him and brought him in. And so now God's going to bless him. So verse 1 of chapter 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now the set time was the time that God had said, in a year I'm going to come back and your wife is going to have a child. That was the set time. But the truth is that God's timing is rarely the same as our timing. Have you discovered that? Have you noticed that God doesn't do things on your time schedule? I know this, he doesn't do things on my time schedule. He does them on his own time. And the truth is, the timing is always perfect. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Then verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who will hear will laugh with me. We do. We laugh with her and we laugh at her as well. They had waited a long time for this to happen. They had been promised this child when he was 75 years old, and now he is 100 years old. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit CalvaryTucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.